Father, truly we ask, as we have just sung and prayed, that you will unite our hearts in a spirit of worship around the great, wonderful, and living Christ. Thank you, Father, for the prayer upon which this song finds its inspiration, even that of the Apostle Paul in the third chapter of Philippians, when he longed and hungered that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Oh, dear God, however much or little of that verse we understand, may truly the burden and prayer of our heart as we worship you today, that we may know you. Lord, we pray especially for anybody that might be in our midst this morning that doesn't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And we realize it all begins there because Jesus himself said, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." And so it is our prayer that always at Calvary you will take the Word of God and use it in hearts and lives, that the gospel may be made plain and clear, and sinners will find a ready place and invitation to find Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Thank you, Lord, for so many here this morning who profess to know him. And Lord, as we think about our response, that we may know the risen Christ. Lord, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to be more like him, to be less like Adam and more like Jesus. And I pray even here today, Lord, that you would show us how we can walk the Christian life in a more consistent and Christ-honoring way in this new and coming week. We're here as individuals, and thank you that you know us as such. You know our down-sitting, our uprising. You understand our thoughts afar off. And I pray, gracious God in heaven this morning, that since you know all of that about us, that we will open our heart and long for you to point out those things that you desire to work on in our lives and give us wisdom and understanding concerning problems we face and prayers that we pray and answers that we seek and trials that we may face in this new and coming week. We need you and we long for you. And as Brother Callahan prayed, Lord, always we bring in all manner of things that are a part of our lives, burdens and things that can distract us, things that merit our attention, but not now. Help us, Lord, to, by God's grace, just simply put those things aside. Have our Bibles open and ready. Have our hearts clear and warm. And be looking to you for those things that you have. And Lord, bless those that work with our children, whether it's in the nurseries or downstairs in junior church. And may all that we do here in this morning worship service today honor and glorify Jesus Christ, in whose wonderful and lovely name we make our prayer. Amen. Well, we have come to the sixth and last of the so-called hard sayings of Christ that we're going to be looking at in the Gospel according to Luke. Now, as I mentioned to you, so I do this for some encouragement, but also so that you know why on a day like Veterans Day, lots of times I'll depart from my series and do something special. And I'm not doing that today, and I do trust to make a tie-in and a connection with Veterans Day at the very end of the message. We need to keep plugging with this. We took a month off for our missions emphasis, but we are kind of on the home stretch because the bulk of these, we just used the convenience of Matthew's gospel and looked at them, and then we picked up some that were peculiar, that is, occurred primarily only in Mark's gospel. We took care to look at those. We're doing the same in Luke. Actually, the one that we looked at last week is the only one of them that occurred in the other Gospels. The other five out of the six only occur in Luke, and that is true of today's. This saying in verse number 31, have a look at it again. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Well, great day. When you read that, I don't think you have to have a whole lot of Bible exposure to sort of sense. It's just something that I think intuitively we sense, okay, this sounds like it's a proverb of some kind. It's a saying that people would quote. And if you came up with that, I think you would be dead on because that's exactly what it is. And we do this all the time. We have little sayings that we quote. They sort of capture wisdom from over the years, and we use them to basically capture the thought of the moment or the truth of the moment and point it out. And that's what's being done here. Jesus uses such a saying. Probably, though, why when we look at it, we're saying to ourselves, okay, is because maybe in this particular form, it's not so much one that we're using today. Though I think once we look at it more particularly and try to explain it just a bit, I think you're going to identify with it immediately, particularly in our area, and you'll see why I made that comment in just a few moments. So what we want to do is we want to look at the meaning, as we often have done, and we'll spend a little bit of time with this just to be sure that we're okay with this proverbial saying, if they do these things in the green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And then, though, we want to move off and we want to be thinking about the broader message, because as it is with all of these sayings, they occur in a context. They occur in the context of Jesus making or giving a broader message to people. So it isn't just enough, folks, for us to go in here this morning, come in here this morning and say we walked out and learned something and increased our intellectual knowledge of God's Word. That's good. That's important. We should know the Bible. But we're looking for the broader message, and we're looking for what God may apply to us, and we're also looking for how this may apply to where we live in America today and what some of the needs and situations are that we might face. So this is kind of how we'll develop this. We'll talk about the meaning for a while before we move over into the message. Well, first of all, consider this. I mentioned that we have here a proverb. And if you start to analyze, though, the way this is put together, this is an argument from the less to the greater. So, for example, if this is true, how much more is that true? Look at it again, and I think you'll sense how that's true. For if they do these things in a green tree, this is the lesser. If this is what is done in this situation, how much more is something else likely to be done or likely to be true? Now's when I think we can quite get right into this, because we're into the firewood season. So, I don't know. For some of you, months ago, you were thinking about firewood and you were thinking about winter and you were making provision for that. And you probably, if you burn wood, did not want to be in a situation where what you've got to draw on is green wood. I mean, you can burn it. I mean, if somebody's going to give you a free load of green wood and that's all you have, and for some other reason you just didn't get going soon enough and that's all you've got to work with, it'll work. But you know what's going to happen, don't you? You're going to have that sap oozing out the ends. When you get that fire going, you're going to get the hissing and you're going to see that sap oozing out the ends of the wood, and you're going to have probably a little more tendency to have some problems with creosote. Right? It's not ideal. You really want the wood to be cured so that you get the best BTU value and so that you also don't get your creosote problems, this type of thing. So we can get right into this, because if you're in a situation, though, where you might happen to be using green sappy wood for burning, how much do you desire more? How much more likely is it that you would want to be using good, seasoned, cured wood? And that's kind of the argument from the less to the greater. And once we see that, then we're kind of in a position to understand, okay, this makes sense to me. We don't really use the saying maybe in quite the same way today, but once we see how it's put together, we certainly can get right into it and understand it. Now, we're still dealing with meaning, so I want to point us to three other things. First of all, I want to ask you to think with me, because this thing is set in a context, as I said before. What is the context of this saying that Jesus gives? Because this kind of comes really at the end of the section of our reading today. In other words, it's the climax of something that's going on. So what is that particular context? Well, it's of course what they have done to Jesus. So if you notice it, where we began our reading in verse 26, and by the way, we jumped in on a lot of stuff already in progress, right? But I think you can see this and get the point. Verse 26 says, "And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus." So where are we in the story of Christ, and where are we in Luke 23? Well, where we are is that Jesus has already undergone a great deal of suffering already that had exacted a tremendous physical toll. Already, by the way, Jesus had been mocked by the Romans. Already, Jesus had been scourged. If you know anything about Roman scourging, you would know that some people did not even survive that. So Jesus has already undergone that, as well as rejection by his own people. So you have not only mental and emotional suffering, but you have a tremendous weight of physical suffering that has already taken place. Now, if we compare the scriptures, we know that when Jesus went out from that place, he bearing his cross, the scripture says. But we get to this juncture, And while we're not given a lot of details, obviously Jesus is overcome by everything that has happened to this point. He fails under the heavy load of that cross member, not the whole cross, but the cross member of the cross. And it's at this moment that the Roman soldiers see Simon the Cyrenian coming towards the city, and they impress him. Not impress in the sense that he thought, wow, this is great. They impress him in the sense of he's now drafted. That would kind of be a term that we use today. And a Roman soldier could do that. And so they haul him over and they say, okay, now you're going to carry this cross. But the important thing for us to get out of this, of course, is what's going on in the context is these things, what is going on in the life of Christ. Now, secondly, just keep this moving because we can talk a lot about these things, but we want to get to the second part of the message. Not only, secondly, to inquire about context. This thing's set in a context. There is an audience. Jesus is speaking specifically to a group of people. Who are those people? All right, let's take a look. We read verse 26 again. Let's look at verse 27. There followed him a great company of people. That's an important detail because it is going to get more specific. Out of this great company of people who are not necessarily out of earshot, there is a group of people who speak up. And we have that in verse number, or it referenced in the end of the verse where it says, a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. So you have women who were emotionally distraught at what was taking place, and there was wailing and lamenting going on. And then in the next verse, we're told what elicits this comment from Jesus, because it says here, in response to that wailing and lamenting, then Jesus begins to speak, and he turns unto them, and he says, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. So the context is what has gone on in the life of Christ. They see this. They're emotionally distraught as a result of it. I should clarify, as does what you see there already on the overhead, this is kind of an interesting side note. Again, it would be tempting to say more about this, but you know, the Bible doesn't miss any tricks, I guess would be one way to put the general thought. We think that we're so avant-garde today because we're talking about women's rights and these types of things. And of course, some of that's gone a little past what needed to be. But regardless of any of that, certainly there were some things that over time, and particularly in lands where Christian influence has not gone, that has been a real issue. And for instance, the comment that I made is not meant to be biased at all. It's true. If you look where women have advanced and women's rights have taken hold, and appropriately so, it's always where the influence of Christianity has gone. You go to Muslim lands, other lands, and they treat them like chattel. And we understand better than that. And while maybe our track record is not perfect, we've made wonderful progress with that in this country. And maybe in some cases we've gotten a little whacked out with it. But in any case, Luke has a particular proclivity to notice women who were a part of the ministry of Christ, or who at different junctures in the ministry of Christ were noticeable. So we want to distinguish groups, because I don't have time to show you the references, but Luke is known for this. And in verse 49, you have a reference that gives us a comparison. It says here, and all his acquaintance, later in the chapter, verse 49, and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off beholding these things. So they were beholding afar off, and these people were perhaps a part of this too, but they're not so much the ones under consideration here, because it says daughters of Jerusalem. So who specifically is weeping and wailing, and that the Lord responds to them out of his own agony and suffering, responds to these women? Well, they're the general populace, women that comprised the general populace in Jerusalem. I don't want to bog down with this long, but your mind can begin to, I think of some intriguing thoughts here. What type of people were these? Were there any believers? Could be. But we'll talk about that here in just a few moments. But just to make that distinction, these were not necessarily disciples that Luke has often called attention to on other occasions. These were the general populace women of Jerusalem who had seen these events. Bear in mind, Palm Sunday had just been the week before, and all of these different things had gone on. Now, there is one more thing. We've looked at context. We've looked at audience. What's the tone? When Jesus speaks, daughters of Jerusalem, verse 28. Look at it again. Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. And then he, of course, goes on and says more. What's the tone? What is going on here? Well, as I meant to say earlier, and I think maybe I did not, when we look at the overall message of this, we are going to find just what I'm pointing out here, that you've got warning blending with plea. We're going to try to key off of both of those words in just a few moments as we delve deeper into the message of this, but think about that for a moment, especially if you would plug that back into the saying that he gave, if they do such things to me, when the wood is green, when I'm here, under these circumstances, what will they do when it's dry? Which leads us to think of what he's really talking about. We'll look at that in more detail when we get to the message, but let's sum it up. All right, here's a longer statement for you, but I'll just tell you this right now. Probably the best way for us to look at this then, to apply this particular saying, once we analyze the context, the audience, the people he's speaking to, what's going on in his life, what evokes this, and then the tone of his remarks, looking at what he has to say, almost certainly the application of this is to the Romans and to Jesus and to the Romans and to Jerusalem. And what do we mean by this? Well, what we mean by this is this. Jesus is saying in this little proverb, this little saying that he quotes, look, if such things have befallen me, an innocent person, at the hands of the Romans, what things are likely to befall the Jewish nation, the city of Jerusalem, and more broadly the Jewish nation, at the hands of the Romans, who are guilty of rebellion against both God and the Romans? Think about that for a moment, and then you can understand why I'm saying that what we have here is plea blended with warning. This is serious. What he is saying to them is very, very serious. Now, one little quick detail before we leave this and plunge into looking at the broader message. Did Pilate have any commentary on Jesus' guilt or innocence? This is today's question, okay? It's not a trick question. Did Pilate have any commentary when the Jews brought Jesus before him and asked for him to be condemned and crucified? Did Jesus have any commentary on the innocence or guilt of Jesus? Did he have any commentary on the innocence or guilt of Jesus? Did he? Yes, he did. In fact, three times. I don't know how many times you need. I mean, it is uncommon for any government official to be clear on any point, isn't it? But three times Jesus says, I find no fault in him. Now, he was a weak man in some ways, and so he fell prey to the pressure that they put on him when they said, we have no king but Caesar. And all of those types of things. But the point now, think about this for a moment. If such things befell Jesus at the hands of the Romans, who was confessedly innocent, Jesus is saying to the daughters of Jerusalem and to the city really in a broader sense, and in a broader sense yet to the nation, what do you suppose is going to be allowed by the hand of God to befall the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel by my judgment, also at the hands of the Romans? Okay, does this make sense? Okay, we'll move on then to the message part of things. Well, so we're going to go two directions with this. I mentioned a moment ago, it's intriguing when you think about the daughters of Jerusalem. What kind of people were these? Well, number one, I think they were all sincere. Would you agree with that? Here you have a group of ladies, obviously just, you know, Jesus was not an unknown commodity, by the way. These may not have been his direct followers, as I made the contrast a while ago, but they certainly knew of his ministry, his miracles, his message, all of these things. And I think we would have to certainly make at least the general statement that these were sincere people. Were there any believing people in the mix? I wouldn't have any problem with that. I mean, we weren't there. We can't certainly see hearts, but I would suspect probably so. And thinking of that for a moment, and thinking of the Lord recognizing that, whether in that exact group that followed him or more broadly speaking in the city, then the first direction that we want to go is a warning about the persecution to come. That's what Jesus is saying to them. Let's look at it as it unfolds. Verse 29, "For the behold, the days are coming, in the which that shall they say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the breasts which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us." These are all indications of, number one, persecution. In a moment, we're going to see judgment. And so it would go something like this: if they do this when I am present, what will they do when I am gone? And, you know, already in Luke's gospel, we have seen some other examples of this in the sense that we're talking now, where there is a warning of persecution to come. It coalesces very nicely with other things that we've seen not only earlier in Luke's gospel, but in the other gospels that Jesus, this was a part of his ministry, warnings that he gave to his disciples about what it would be like, what was going to unfold in the church age. And so look at two that you have there, Luke 17, 22 to 24. I'm going to let us take a look at those verses without turning because I want to save the time, but I want you to see it. But this is actually one that we used for one of the hard sayings, because back up in 20 and 21, the verses that I'm not giving you, you remember? It was that time when the Pharisees came to Jesus and demanded of him what? When the kingdom of God should appear. And Jesus spoke to them and talked about the fact that, well, it doesn't come with observation. And that was the thing we were trying to sort out, because what was he saying? And we learned that, well, you have to recognize both the spiritual aspect of the kingdom and the future aspect of the kingdom. And Jesus was certainly not depreciating all the promises of the Old Testament and our knowledge that he's going to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and that'll be a time of great splendor. But he was talking about what the church age is going to be like. And immediately after that, you get this verse directed to the disciples. So look at it. "And he said unto the disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it." In other words, he's going back to heaven. We have the church age. He's saying in so many words that just be prepared. There are going to be some rough days ahead. He's trying to tell these daughters of Jerusalem the same thing. You know, you may not be a part of the decision to reject me, but I'm telling you, it's going to get rough. Verse 23, "And they shall say to you, see here or see there, go not after them nor follow them." Hasn't that been like this church age where we've had all kinds of religious charlatans that seem to know exactly when Christ is coming and all of this stuff? And, you know, the Bible is so clear that we don't know the day or the hour. I can tell you one thing, we're over 1,900 years closer. I can tell you that. And then verse 24, "For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part," so much for doing away with the splendor of the kingdom, he certainly doesn't do that. "But as the lightning that lighteneth out of one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall it be also in the day of the Son of Man." In other words, when he returns, you'll not mistake it, you'll know it. But in John 15, 20, he warned, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." And folks, I hasten to say to you that in America, for long years, and may God be praised, we have been spared this kind of thing. You know, this is not always true around the world. In fact, it's obviously not so in other places in the world. People are persecuted for owning Christ. Oh, I feel badly about, I don't know all the details, but I feel badly about this person, this pastor that the Iranians have in captivity. Right now, our government seems to think the devil's been converted. That's a familiar story. I don't quite think so. But, you know, they have this pastor, and There's been people who have tried to bring that to the attention of the world community in an effort to force, put pressure on the Iranians to release this guy. That's just one example. That's just one that we happen to know about. What do you think about all the ones that we don't know about? You think about people who are trying to be a believer in North Korea. My soul, can you imagine living in a more repressive place? I can't think of a more depressing image that comes to mind than North Korea. I'll tell you one thing, there's something to be happy about being an American and being here and being free. God's been so good to us. But what happens if that changes? What are you going to do then? What will we do then? It is changing already. Don't you know that? Haven't you seen that? You say, well, I'm not a news junkie. Well, I don't consider myself a news junkie either. But I do consider myself a responsible citizen. I'm not proclaiming my virtue. I'm saying that's a responsibility that I have, right? So do you. Your responsibility to be informed. Into your hands as voting members, constituency of this nation has been committed her welfare into the future. We had an election this week. Or did you know that? What did they say was the turnout? Horrendous. Huh? What did they say? Somebody's mumbling. Speak up. Yeah, something like that. 20-something percent. Folks, then don't complain. Don't come and complain to me. And I'll just mention the one name publicly. I really appreciate every year when we have these things, you know, because some of the most important people you vote for there are those judges. And Newton Taylor always does such a remarkable job of publishing that letter to the editor, and the paper always publishes that. The minute that letter comes out, I make sure that I get that thing, get my wife to send me that thing by email or whatever so I can read that thing. And I'm not saying I just always do exactly what he says, but man alive, the man does the research. He lays it out in a careful manner. And at least you're going to go there with some idea of who these people are, because that's how a lot of them get in there, you know. Nobody knows who they are and just kind of, oh, well, you know. Folks, really, I mean, this is important. And, you know, it's already happening out there. There's every week there's some new story. And what kind of, I'm just asking you, what kind of days are we coming to in America when we have a law passed by the federal government and then we're treated to the fiction that, well, religious liberty just applies to individuals. It doesn't apply to businesses. So, no, Hobby Lobby, you can't get out from under this even though it violates your religious conviction. And, you know, the Lord has worked some things there and there's been some victory there. But, I mean, this is just one example. This is all over the place. Now the Air Force is going to make any reference to God in the pledge for the Air Force optional. What's the matter with us? If you haven't seen it, it's already here. And I don't know, I guess lots of generations when they see these changes say this very thing I'm going to say right now, but you know, it worries me in some way. I try not to worry, but it worries me about my kids. What kind of country are they going to grow up in? And what about their kids? What kind of country are they going to grow up in? And I think a lot of Americans simply just aren't attuned at all to the fact that, oh, I mean, you know, you're aware of Obamacare. If you do anything with the news, you're aware of immigration reform. Whatever he's campaigning for at the moment, you're going to be aware of. But what the average American isn't aware of is all the stuff that's quietly and surreptitiously going on behind the scenes, like common core values, where subtly things are being changed and students are being asked questions that have a distinct political bent to them. And, you know, Jesus talked about a day coming when people that kill you, he said, will think they're doing God a favor. I don't know. Some real things are going to have to change in America. We're on a fast skid to some of this. Don't be surprised. Oh, you're just alarmist. Okay, that's what they've said to everybody who told about these things. Well, let's take a look at something else. In the message, if among these women... But we concentrate on something else. Now let's move to the second idea. What if we move a little bit away from the idea of a warning about persecution to come, and we see our Lord now concentrating on judgment, because a major contingency of these people who had rejected him and comprised the citizenry were lost people, and you have a warning about judgment to come. I mean, that's pretty clear in these verses. So we move from the idea of persecution to judgment. And there's two quick things. I don't have much time to talk about this, but there is a note of certainty here. You might notice in verse number 30, they shall begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. You know, you find several places in Scripture where that language occurs, and where it's being drawn from in this particular case is Hosea. So there's the verse for you, Hosea chapter 10, verse 8. The high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, look at this, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Well, Hosea was talking about the judgments of the Assyrians, and buddy, I'm talking about, you talk about cruel. We already heard about this in Sunday school. Why wasn't Jonah so thrilled to go over there and preach to the Assyrians? Well, because they were Israel's enemies, in the sense that God was using them as a tool of his judgment, and they had or were going to waylay the northern kingdom, take them away. These folks were cruel. You go do some studying on this. And this is an expression in the Bible that times become so severe, the threat of God's judgment and the pouring out of that judgment is so awesome and so incredible that people say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. They would recognize that language. They would know he was drawing that language from the Old Testament. They would know that he was reinforcing his own prediction with something that had already proven to be true. But there's also a note of severity, because you know in the Old Testament, for a woman not to be able to have babies was a curse. It was considered a curse. It was considered the highest blessing to be fruitful in the sense of children. And so for it to turn about in such a way, look at your text, verse 29, for it to turn about in such a way that they would be saying, blessed are the barren, not cursed, blessed, and the wombs that never bear, and the breasts which never gave suck, then we have some indication of the, not just the certainty, but the severity of this judgment that Jesus is talking about going to come. And now watch, we'll have to go as quickly as we can with what remains. We're going to see this in three areas. The first one that was right around the corner, because Jesus was crucified, we'll just use the rough number of AD 30. 40 years around the corner were the Romans. How do we know what happened when the Romans attacked Jerusalem? How do we know? Well, we know it as a matter of history, but we do have one actual account that was written by the Jewish historian Josephus. Our time is very limited, but I think you might enjoy getting a flavor of this. I'll read it for you. Just look. This is a description of what took place. This is what he was warning them about. The Roman legions surrounded the city and began to slowly squeeze the life out of the Jewish stronghold. By the year 70, the attackers had breached Jerusalem's outer walls and began a systematic ransacking of the city. The assault culminated in the burning and destruction of the temple that served as the center of Judaism. In victory, the Romans slaughtered thousands. Of those spared from death, thousands more were enslaved and sent to toil in the mines of Egypt. Others were dispersed to arenas throughout the empire to be butchered for the amusement of the public. The temple's sacred relics were taken to Rome, where they were displayed in celebration of victory. While the temple was ablaze, the attackers plundered it, and countless people who were caught by them were slaughtered. There was no pity for age, no regard was accorded. Rank, children and old men, laymen and priests alike were butchered. Every class was pursued and crushed in the grip of war, whether they cried out for mercy or offered resistance. Through the roar of the flames streaming far and wide. The groans of the falling victims were heard. Such was the great was the height of the hill and the magnitude of the amazing pile that the entire city seemed to be ablaze, and the noise, nothing more deafening and frightening could be imagined. There were the war cries of the Roman legions as they swept onward en masse. The yells of the rebels encircled by fire and sword, the panic of people who cut off from above fled into the arms of the enemy, and their shrieks as they met their fate, the cries on the hill blended with those of the multitudes in the city below, and now many people who were exhausted and tongue-tied as a result of hunger, when they beheld the temple on fire, found strength once more to lament and wail. Perea and the surrounding hills added their echoes to the deafening din, but more horrifying than the din were the sufferings. The Temple Mount, everywhere enveloped in flames, seemed to be boiling over from its base. Yet the blood seemed more abundant than the flames, and the numbers of the slain greater than those of the slayers. The soldiers climbed over heaps of bodies as they chased the fugitives. The severity of judgment. Did you notice not too many people talking about judgment today? Did you notice not too many people willing to preach on this subject? Oh, they say it's negative, plus it's kind of gone out of style anyway. Hasn't gone out of style in my Bible. What about if we look at the second example of this? This language is going to come up again. If we were to turn to Revelation chapter 6, we're going to skip the church age now. Not thinking so much about persecutions that he warned about that might occur during the church age, but what about this wrath to come? Well, it was certainly poured out on the Jewish nation in 70 AD. I mean, good night. They were just decimated. Just decimated. Well, let's skip over the church age, come to the tribulation period, and look at this. We won't spend much time. But Revelation 16:6-16. Here's this language again. This is in the midst of the seal judgments. And the kings of the earth are the ones who are responding to this, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Okay, I want you to see one more thing. You still with me? Three things, right? The severity of this wrath to come. First, Jerusalem, and I tried to let you see by having Josephus tell us how severe that was. The tribulation, reutilizing that language about to the mountains, fall on us and the hills cover us because of the horrible severity, and I don't have time to talk about it. What is ultimate judgment? What is ultimate judgment for people who pass out of this life without a Savior? You say it was a horrible thing. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They rejected their Messiah. Are you rejecting your Savior? Do you know him as your personal Savior? You're going to find something very interesting in this. I wish there were a little more time for this, but here's a little piece that someone wrote asking a pretty pointed question. Whatever happened to hell? What do you think ever happened to it? How many people believe in it anymore? How many people preach on it anymore? You know, you can stop believing in something and stop talking about it doesn't change the fact. So I have to go quickly, and I apologize for taking a little of your time extra, but you're going to get something when you look at this summary. Christian Science, founded by Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy, teaches, quote-unquote, there is no death. It's just all in your mind, you know. They believe that heaven and hell are states of thought, not places. People experience their own heaven or hell right here on earth. You wish. Edgar Cayce, a spiritist and New Age prophet, said, quote, the destiny of the soul, as of all creation, is to become one with the Creator, and that no soul is ever lost. Well, you're just dreaming dreams. New Age cult leader Sun Myung Moon, of the Unification Church believes that, quote, God will not desert any person eternally. No, he doesn't want to. If you go out of this life with your sins not forgiven, that's another matter. God will not desert any person eternally. By some means, we will all be restored. Keep on smoking that pot. Mormonism, founded by occultist Joseph Smith, argues, quote, the false doctrine that the punishment to be visited upon erring souls is endless. The false doctrine. Well, Jesus said this in Matthew 25:46, these shall go into life eternal. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, and those into life eternal. I got a problem here. I got a question. He's talking about the judgment of the nations when he returns. Some are going into everlasting punishment. Some are going into life eternal. And the word everlasting and eternal are the same. So how come it's okay to believe in eternal life but not eternal penalties and judgment? The false doctrine, huh? That punishment is to be visited upon erring souls is endless, is but a dogma of unauthorized and erring sectaries, at once unscriptural, unreasonable, and revolting. Jehovah's Witnesses, founded by Charles Taze Russell, maintained that the wicked are forever annihilated. Keep hoping. Because the teaching about a fiery hell can rightly be designed or designated as a teaching of demons. Oh. Jesus was talking about it. He's a demon. The Church of the New Jerusalem, founded by Spiritist Emanuel Swedenborg, emphasizes that God, quote, unquote, doesn't condemn anyone to hell. Good luck. Ekaner, a New Age religion founded by Paul Twitchell and Darwin Gross, insists that there is no death, that there is no eternal hell. Lucius Trust and the Arcane School full moon meditation groups established by New Age spiritist Alice Bailey argue that, quote, the fear of death is based upon the old erroneous teaching as to heaven and hell. The Love Family viewed hell as a temporal purgatory, the lake of fire, quote, where the wicked go to get purged from their sins is to let them eternally come out, or eventually come out. Rosicrucianism, will skip them. They don't have any better. Unitarian Universalism strikes kind of close to home. This is what my sister was a part of. Confesses the following. It seems safe to say that no Unitarian Universalist believes in a resurrection of the body, a literal heaven or hell, or any kind of eternal punishment. That works real good until you close your eyes in death. The Theosophical Society, no better. Helena Blavatsky. Here's the problem. She says it very well. We positively refuse to accept the belief in eternal reward or eternal punishment. That's your choice. You can refuse Christ. You can refuse his word. But you're going to do this at your own peril. And we're going to skip this for just a moment. I'm going to let you see this. You know, there's only one hope. There's only one hope for the Jews when Jesus issued that warning. But it works. Because the Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It works every time. It works every time the Word of God penetrates a heart and a soul. And we come to understand, you know, all these reasonings of men, all these ideas of men. You've just seen a whole list of them. I mean, did it ever strike you as kind of interesting that what they target creation, because the moment you don't believe in evolution and you believe in creation, all of a sudden you're accountable. They target eternal judgment. Why? Because if I accepted that, I'd have to consider my lifestyle. And I wasn't much for that either. You know, when I was 17 years old, I really wasn't interested in my lifestyle being interrupted. because I had ideas and plans. You know what? I'm going to close this message today by simply telling you how glad I am that God interrupted me, that God brought me into contact with His Word of genuine, sincere Christian people who had been praying for me when I didn't even know it, and who just had enough faith, not a whole lot of depth of just, you know, they couldn't even answer all my questions, but they had faith in God's Word. Hey, God's Word's true, it doesn't change. And on top of the fact that it's true and doesn't change, it's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And you know, the romance of it is you just never know when God is going to use it. You'll hand out some tracts. I'm going to say this as an encouragement to you. You'll hand out some tracts, and for some people, there'll be something to line their bird cages with. And you'll hand out other tracts, and God will use that to pierce into that heart and that soul and awaken an understanding of a lost condition, the dreadfulness of sin, the reality of judgment to come, and be working to draw that person to a point of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And it's at that moment when we go forward with that in mind that people are born again. And every time that happens, there's rejoicing in the presence of God over just one sinner that repents. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that happened in your life? And I want to close here because I said I would try to tie this in with Veterans Day. You know, we have so much to be thankful for here in America, and it is so appropriate that we have a day like Veterans Day and Memorial Day to pay tribute. We need to say thank you, and we need not to forget the sacrifices that people have made. But in some ways, it's a little bit like these women. They were sincere, and they did a good thing, and they were mourning for Jesus, and I'm sure all that was appreciated, but you know, it wasn't enough. What Jesus said is, you have to repent. And as laudable as service is for our nation, as much as you and I are here today the beneficiaries of that, I'll tell you something. Whether it's service to our country, helping little old ladies across the street, giving to the poor, they're all good things. But they don't get you into heaven. We may find among those people heroes. I commented the other week, I was not pleased with that devotional written in the Daily Bread about Mother Teresa. But I can acknowledge her work with the poor. That's no problem to me at all. You'd be a fool not to do that. But I'm going to come right back around and tell you, you know, you can work with the poor and you can be hero. You can be a hero as she is to so many people. But you know something? Ultimately, that doesn't get you into heaven. It's the Son of God who went to the cross of Calvary, who was going there at this very moment when they mourned, who in this moment of His own personal agony, instead of thinking about Himself, turned to them and said, "You daughters of Jerusalem." And you know, folks, that's what He's doing today. He has us assembled here because He wants to speak to me and to speak to you. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as personal Savior, you know more than anything else in God's world, He'd love for you to be born again, for you to trust Jesus as your personal Savior and get this matter settled. And if you are a Christian, well, let's pray for America. I thank God for the freedoms that we have, but the road ahead is going to be a rocky one, beloved, unless America realizes that the only answer is to repent. And I really don't know, I don't really don't care whether you're a Democrat or a Republican or a rhino. It's still true. The only hope is to repent. Father, thank you for this wonderful day you've given to us. Thank you for the patient attention of the audience this morning to your word. Lord, what do we say? Our hearts well up. We're so burdened as Americans because we love this land. But we have seen such a forsaking of the ancient landmarks. Such a turn of events, Lord, among the leaders, really that all of the leaders, I mean, in the sense of all the different places they come from. Individuals here and there are good, but doesn't really matter the party. It seems they're just people that don't have values any longer, except their own. And we're burdened. But we know, Lord, that there is something that we can still do for America. We can pray, and we can be witnesses. We can be telling men and women and boys and girls. And repentance, we know, happens one step at a time and one life at a time. Unless you'd see fit to send some sort of a revival to our land, which would be so wonderful. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I just wonder before we close this morning, is there anybody here that would say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. You're talking about this judgment to come. Folks, I'm just telling you what's true. I take no pleasure in it. That's what God says himself. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I hate talking about this stuff. It's unpleasant. It doesn't absolve me of the responsibility to lovingly and compassionately remind you and others this judgment of God is coming. Do you know this morning that you're a child of God? Do you know this morning that you've been born again, your sins have been forgiven, and you're on your way to heaven? You're not sure of this? How many people here this morning put your hand up and say, Pastor, I might not be everything I ought to be, but this I know this. I know I have accepted Christ as Savior, and I know he's washed my sins away. And however much I muff up from day to day, I know he's made me a part of his family, and I have a home in heaven. I can look back and remember that day when I accepted Christ as Savior. Put your hand up, would you, as a testimony to that, all across the room. Thank you so much. Few didn't and couldn't say that. All right, here's what we're going to do. If you're a Christian, would you pray? If you have a concern about this, is today the time? Is God speaking to your heart? You know if that's the case. Why don't you settle it right here, right now? The Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever is big enough to put your name in there shall call upon the name of the Lord is something you can do right now where you are and shall be saved is God's promise. It's sure. Maybe you're not used to praying. That's okay. Most people find the simplest way to call on the Lord is to pray. You can do that from your heart. It doesn't have to be out loud. Could I help you? Could I help you do that this morning? I wouldn't ask you to do anything you don't feel led. I wouldn't ask you to do anything that you say anything you don't believe. But you know, at some point you need to get this done. The devil's the one that keeps trying to talk you out of it and tell you now, sometime later will be a better time. Could I help you here this morning? Could I lead in prayer? Let you pray those words from your heart. If you believe them and you mean them, all you're going to be doing is claiming that promise. For whosoever, you're going to put your name in there, shall call upon the name of the Lord. That's what you're going to do. Shall be saved. That's the promise you're going to claim. How about this prayer? I'll pray the phrases briefly enough for you to echo them in your heart to God. Here they are if you would like to pray and talk to Jesus and settle this morning. Dear Lord, I know that I am a sinner who needs to be saved. But I believe that Jesus is God's Son who died on the cross for me and rose again. Right now, the best way I know how, I want to ask you to come into my heart and save me from my sin. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me now for Jesus' sake. Now, our heads are still bowed and our eyes are still closed, and I'm going to tell you right now that no prayer and no preacher saves. Jesus saves. But if you prayed that prayer out of a sincere heart, You are placing your faith in Jesus Christ as personal Savior and claiming His own promise. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So anybody here this morning said, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I'm not here to embarrass you. Anybody here this morning said, preacher, I prayed that prayer in a minute. I prayed that prayer in a minute. I said, I believe if you did that, that wouldn't be something that you'd be ashamed about. That's something you'd be glad about. I wonder if you'd just slip your hand up enough for me to see it. Well, I'll call you out. I'd just like to know and rejoice with you. Anybody, I prayed that prayer in a minute. Father, we thank you for allowing us to be together, our hearts to be drawn around this common theme of the love of God, the blood of Jesus Christ, the cross of Calvary, all of those things that afford us a shelter in the time of storm. We do see the storm clouds approaching. Help us to know that they're not just national. They're personal and individual. People die every day. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so I pray for anyone here this morning who still needs Jesus, keep on loving just like you did me. Keep on urging just like you did me. Keep on wooing just like you did me until that person is safely within the fold. For we pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.